Okay, got to make sure we hooked up. Okay, sounds good. Let's turn to the book of Malachi. Book of Malachi starts off an oracle. Now, some versions say a prophecy, some say a burden. Malachi, or the NIV, uses oracle, and oracle is more of a responsibility or a duty, a charge, an assignment from God. So this carries some weight. When Malachi says he's got an oracle, this is a job he's got to do. Now we think back in the story of Jonah, and when he got his oracle, he took off in the other direction. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. Well, Malachi has an oracle, but he's, even though it's going to be a tough job, he heads in the right direction. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Now, some books, he says, Malachi, the son of, well, we don't know who Malachi is. There's no genealogy here. And Malachi is not mentioned in any other book. So he pretty much stands alone. So here's an oracle. And this is just the word that came to Malachi to share with the nation of Israel. Now, as we look through, the book has two very important messages, one at the beginning and one at the end. Now, the whole book is a good message, but it's like bookends, two very important messages with a big message in between. So to look at the end bookmark, let's go back to chapter 4. Looking at 4, verse 4, Malachi says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and the laws I gave him at Horeb for Israel." So as he's winding this up, he wants them to go back and review the law. Now, in Ezra had gone through and read the law and taught the law, so they had the law fairly recently. And Malachi here is saying, go back, remember the law of my servant Moses and the decrees that I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. Then he says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So they're giving him something to look forward to. Now, after Malachi gives his oracle, there's 400 years in which nothing really happens until John the Baptist comes on the scene. Now, if you turn the page over, chapter 3 says, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." So the messenger that comes is John the Baptist. Matthew, Mark, and Luke refer back to Malachi 3:1, saying John the Baptist was this one that was coming, preparing the way for the Lord. And then Jesus came on the scene, and he was the Lord that they were waiting for. The one that they were, although they didn't realize it at the time, he was the Messiah, and they weren't looking for the Messiah like Jesus was. They were looking forward to the one who would set things straight with the world, and that hasn't happened yet. If we look over for us, for our message, look over at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. He says, "First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is the coming that he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.'" Now, does that sound like today? We're waiting for the Lord, and yet there are scoffers saying, you know, where is this Lord you've been talking about? Where is he coming? Well, Peter also has something for us to remember. Verse 8, he says, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And that is some of the same language that is in Malachi, the same picture of fire coming and destroying parts of the earth. Verse 11, everything will be destroyed in this way. What kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and eagerly wait for its coming. So we're looking forward to the time when we are swept away, or if we die, we'll meet him in death, but there will come a time when those that are his will be taken to be with him, and then the dreadful day of the Lord will begin, and that's when the earth will begin to meet some of its judgment. But that's sort of the message towards the end. One bookmark is what to look forward to, and that's what we have to look forward to. How can we live godly lives, godly and holy lives? Well, like he said, they should look to Moses for their preparation. We've got the New Testament for our preparation, and that tells us how we should live holy and godly lives. There's a lot in there from Matthew right to Revelation on what we should be doing and what we should be looking for. One thing they didn't have was the book of Revelation, and we've got that, and we've got a good map of what the future is going to be like. It's Revelation is kind of like the history of the future. It's already been written. We just need to see it, wait for it to happen. But we have the Lord's second coming to look forward to, and they were looking forward to his first coming. So the other bookmark, the other bookend, holding on the other side, if we go over to back to the first chapter of Malachi, he starts off the verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. Now that's the oracle that Malachi has, being the prophet. He's not so much the prophet of doom to begin with, because he starts off with the words, I have loved you, says the Lord. Now, look at that and read that to yourself as I read it again. I have loved you, says the Lord. That applies to each one of us. The Lord has loved each one of us. Now, the interesting way that Malachi goes through his prophecy is with a series of questions and answers. And that's different from other prophets. But he's going through and he's got a number of different questions where God knows what the people are saying, what they're thinking, and what they're doing. And he's going to ask some questions, and then he's going to give the answer. So the very first question he says, but you ask, how have you loved us? And the people he's talking about, if God loves us, how come we're in such sad shape? How come we're not receiving all the blessings of being the promised people in the promised land? Now they had come back from exile from Babylon, and when they got back to Jerusalem, it wasn't like it was before. They had a lot of problems, and even once they got the temple built, the temple is all built, and once they started the sacrificing, started fulfilling some of the law, things had still not gotten back to the way they should be. They were looking forward to the blessing of being God's chosen people, and they weren't getting that. And there's a number of reasons why, and that's the oracle that's come to Malachi. He's going to show them why they're not being blessed. And the way he's doing it is going to be through a series of questions. And then he's going to give them the answer. And the answer is the obvious answer, that things that they need to change. So begin with, he says, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? And now God's going to give him a little bit of history, how he shows his love for them. And one of the things is when they look around and they see that their tribes, the 12 tribes, they were the 12 tribes of Jacob. Jacob's brother was Esau. If you look over at Deuteronomy, you want to see how God loved them. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, the Lord did not set affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. Moses is giving them sort of a synopsis in Deuteronomy of their past and what to expect when they go into the promised land. And he says, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you are more numerous than other peoples. You are the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out of a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God. He is faithful, the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. Love him and keep his commandments. That's what God was showing them. He would love them and bless them if they showed love to him and kept his commandments. Next page over, chapter 8, verse 2, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you. To humble you and to test you. That was during the 40 years. But still, he's in the business of humbling them and testing them to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So, God loves them, and he blesses them, but he wants them to love him and keep his commandments. And he tests them by allowing things to happen, by allowing them to get hungry, and then by feeding them, by blessing them. But it all hinges on he keeps his covenant all the time. It's up to them to keep their part. Will they follow his commands? He knows what's in their heart, and that's what he wants from them, is for them to follow him, to do, keep his commandments. So, in giving his history here, says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we've been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. So they're the chosen people, but God is still great around the rest of the world, even beyond the borders of Israel. So even though Edom was a thorn in their side for a long time, when raiders came in and harassed Israel, they also fought with Edom. And each time Edom tried to rebuild, God did not promise Edom that he would help them, but he promised Jacob that he would always be with them. And even when they went in exile, they would only be there for 70 years, and then they would come back. So God has had promises to Israel that he would keep, and not promises for Esau. Then he goes on, he's got some questions now for them. Verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? Now, remember right back, part of the law. The sacrifices they were to bring would to be sacrifices without blemish. That was the important part of the sacrifice. The sacrifices were to be examined by the priests. And if they were found to be without blemish, then they could be used for sacrifice. But that's not what the priests are doing. And as Gilbert said just a few minutes ago, it was the priests that were leading the people astray. They were the ones that should be, once they got back going in the priesthood and the temple was built, they're the ones that knew the law, and they should have been comparing and checking out the sacrifices and making sure the sacrifices that the people brought were proper, and that they weren't doing that. So he says, you priests show contempt for my name, but you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar, but you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. So there is a certain amount of humor when you go through this that he's going to bring out. He says, you're sacrificing blemished animals to me. Try offering that to your governor. You think he will accept blemished animals? And the obvious answer to the question is no, he wouldn't. Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. He'd rather just lock the door rather than offering defiled animals, rather than just lock the door and not start any fires on his altar so they wouldn't be tempted to offer defiled animals. Verse 10, oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires. I will accept no offering from your hands. Verse 11, my name will be great among the nations from the rising to the setting sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought in my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. Now, as we look back into the law of Moses, back in, as he was going through their history in Deuteronomy, the Lord had chosen the area of Israel, the promised land, was right in the very middle of the trade routes that were going from the northern area around Babylon and the northern territories. The trade routes went down along the coast of the Mediterranean down to Egypt. And right where all this trading was going on is where God put the chosen people. And as the different peoples would be going back and forth, they would see Israel. They could see the blessing of Israel, that their true God blessed them in this, giving them this land. And he promised them that there would be rain at the proper time, that there would be crops. It says over in Leviticus that they would be taking in, or they would be eating last year's harvest when this year's harvest came in. So they would have to be moving this last year's harvest out of the barn to make room for this year's harvest. That's how much he was going to be blessing them. And the idea was other nations would see the blessing of Israel and realize that God was the true God, that their idols could not bless them like the true God could bless them. And the idea, Israel was supposed to be the place of blessing, and as they exhibited the blessing of God, they could bless other nations, and then other nations could be blessed by them. You could see God's plan in that, and the different promises made in throughout Moses writing those, the different promises that he made on their being blessed. But like he says, God tested their hearts to see if they were willing to serve him. And oftentimes, when we look at Judges, the different times that there were famines in the land, and the people would start worshiping idols, And that's when the other nations would come in and start harassing them because they weren't worshiping God. God would send them a judge. The judge would lead them against the nations, and they would become blessed again. And that was a cycle that went through Judges. But Israel was not being the blessing in the world that God had chosen them to be. He kept his part of the covenant, but their part of the covenant was to follow his commands, to follow the law. And when they did, they were blessed. But when they didn't, then that's when he allowed things to happen to them. And then chapter 2, he says, "And now this admonition is for you, O priest, if you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them because you have not set your heart to honor me." Their heart was not honoring him, and he had already set the curse in the land because they were having these different problems. Looking at verse 10 from chapter 2, have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, and even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. So just as Ezra was trying to correct these mixed marriages with the peoples around him, when Malachi came on the scene, that was still a problem that was going on. Now, it looks like Ezra did his writing and did his teaching and it made his corrections, and then probably Nehemiah was doing the same thing. Then Nehemiah left and went back to Babylon for a period of time, and then that might have been when Malachi came in and he tried to make or open their eyes to the corrections that need to be made, because there's a time, we'll look at Nehemiah, a couple of verses, where he says, "I wasn't here, but I came back." And when he came back, he found the same things going on that Malachi is talking about here. There's the corruption of the priesthood and the defilement of the altar. There's the mixed marriages that they're marrying the peoples around them that they weren't supposed to marry. And then the tithes. Yeah. They weren't fulfilling the tithes part of it. And that's an important thing too, that Malachi is going to address, and then Nehemiah is going to have to come back and take care of business later on. So it seems like Malachi is kind of shuffled in between Ezra and between the end of Malachi. Looking at 2 verse 17, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or by saying, where is the God of justice?" And that's how we feel sometimes nowadays. All who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord. That's what people are saying. When evil is counted as good, and good is looked at to be evil. And people say, where is the God of justice? If God is truly there, how come he allows things to happen? And heard that when we see catastrophes, and people say, where was God during that catastrophe? Well, he was right there where he's always been. And people, after a catastrophe, will start flocking into churches because we think, well, maybe we need to get right. And that lasts for a little while. But then, just like the Israelites here, it lasts for a little while, but then they get back to business as usual. Verse 6 of chapter 3, look down at another one. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time your forefathers, you have turned away from the decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Then he says, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. Yet you ask, how do we rob you? Now, it's funny, talking to a person yesterday, and he said, asked what we were going to be talking about and meeting today. And I said, Malachi is, a man will rob God. So it's funny how people know. He says, will a man rob God? By tithes. And that's something that people are really interested in. What does the Bible say about tithes? Well, it's interesting what he says here. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, and there will be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. So he kind of wraps up. They would call it a blessed land because all of this fruit, there would be all of this food. They would have crops enough. They'd be in barns, and then the next time the harvest comes through, they would have to move the old crops out to put in the new. And this would be something that would the surrounding lands would see and would see that they were a blessed land. They would call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. But if we look over at turn back to Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah 13. On that day, this little bit of history that he writes, on that day the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this, the law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashib, the priest, had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah. Now, do you remember Tobiah? Tobiah was when they were going to be building. Tobiah and Sanballat were the two that got together and complained about rebuilding the temple. And in Nehemiah, they're also the ones that were going to be complaining about building the wall. Sanballat and Tobiah. Okay, this is Tobiah. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of God. That's where the tithes are supposed to be brought, into the storerooms. That's what Malachi is saying here. Bring the tithes into the storeroom. He was closely related with Tobiah, and he had provided Tobiah, with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. So, why couldn't they bring the tithes into the storehouse? Because Tobiah lived there with all his stuff. So, you know, why bring your tithes into a storehouse that has a big rat living in it? So, but then Nehemiah says, verse 6, but while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Okay, here I learned about the evil thing that Eliab that Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. So Nehemiah is the man of action that when he finds out why that they're not bringing in the offerings, he finds out Tobiah's living there. So he throws Tobiah out and he sets things back up so they can bring the offerings back. Verse 12, all Judah brought tithes of grain, new wine, and oil to the storerooms. So he restores, he gets this going. But it was Malachi that brought this to their attention before. And now Nehemiah, when he comes back, he finds and he corrects the problem so they can bring back the tithes. Now, if we look towards the end, over on verse 23, we find out that Nehemiah also has problem with the intermarriages because he says, 23, moreover, in those days, I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. So here the Israelites, the Hebrews, their children couldn't even speak Hebrew. They spoke the language of the cities of the women that they married. So, verse 25, I rebuked them. I called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. Now, you know, we just heard about Ezra. Only Ezra is pulling out his own hair. But here, Nehemiah, the man of action, he's pulling out the hair of the people that are doing things wrong. So Nehemiah ran into the same problems of the priests, problem of the priests, the corrupt priests, the tithe and offerings, and then the mixed marriages. So getting back to Malachi, he's bringing these things up, but it took Nehemiah later on to come back and really make the corrections. So as you look for today, what can we gain from this for today? Looking at verse 16 of chapter 3, then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. So back then, it was important for people that feared feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him, and you will again see distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Now, the same is for us today. The Lord is watching who is serving him and who is not. And he's keeping track of that. Just as the Book of Remembrance was made back then, there's going to come a time of judgment. And the things that we have done that were not service to God are the things that are going to be burned up. It'll be the things that we did for him that will be remembered. We want to be found to be those who serve God and not those who did not. And again, verse in chapter 4, the last part of his oracle, surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace, all the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day is coming, will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty, not a root or a branch will be left to them, but for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall, then you will trample down the wicked, and they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, the decrees and the laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I send you a prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. So we're looking forward to that final time when the Lord sweeps us away to be with him, and then these events that take place the nation of Israel is looking forward to when things will take place for them. And that's when we're looking forward to the Lord's second coming and see what the events that are going to take place there. But in the meantime, we want to be found as those who are serving God, and those, like Peter said, we want to be found living lives that are holy and godly. And the way that we do that is staying in this word and sharing that good news with those who need it. There's a lot of people who really need to know about the Lord and the salvation that he has provided. And we're the ones that have that secret. We're the ones that have that good news. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for Malachi, for opening the eyes of the people then. Thank you, Father, for opening our eyes to your love for us. And help us, Father, to be following your word, to look into your word and see what you would have us to do, how we might share your good news, that we might bring those around us into your kingdom. And we thank you, Father, now for this time together this morning and looking into your word. And we ask your blessing on it. In Jesus' name, amen.